Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. And the last verse of that chapter, chapter 54, verse 17. Chapter 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And our subject this evening is the heritage of the saints, the heritage of the saints. And we continue in our series through this tremendous book, of course, of the prophet Isaiah. And our focus this evening will be on the second half of chapter 54. Now, we have already considered the contrast or the distinction, really, between chapters 53 and 54. Chapter 53 speaks of the suffering and the subsequent glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in chapter 54, the focus is upon the church, upon the Lord's people. So chapter 53 upon the Lord himself, chapter 54 upon the Lord's people. And it's a focus upon the church, but in the same way. In chapter 53, we see the sufferings of the Lord and the triumph of the Lord. In chapter 54, we see the sufferings and the trials of the church, but also the triumph of the church. And we saw that even last week in our studies in verse 10, for example. This is where we left off last week. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. So even in that one verse, we see the trials of the church and the triumph of the church. The trials, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. There will be times for the church as there were times for Judah and Israel, times of great turmoil, times when everything appears to fall apart around us, times when the future, when the outlook, even of the present time, is bleak. But here's the triumph. The kindness of the Lord shall not depart from us, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The Lord's kindness is ever upon us, no matter what our outward circumstances, no matter what our difficulties and trials. And it's because of his covenant, the covenant that he has made with God the Son, the covenant of grace. It's because of Christ that we are so greatly blessed. It's because of him that the Lord shows us any mercy, because of that covenant of peace which shall never be removed. And this is the triumph of the church. We have all these blessings in Christ Jesus. And so this is the same pattern that we shall see throughout the chapter to the very end of this chapter through our studies this evening. But there will be much as we go through just this short passage to encourage us. And these verses, of course, are more of encouragement. We're in the second half of the book of Isaiah. The first half was declaring woes upon Israel and Judah, and by extension, those things that the church ought to avoid and to beware of. But here, this is comfort and triumph for the Lord's people. But there will be that mixture, that contrast between difficulty and triumph. And this is what we see in verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And my first heading this evening, starting from verse 11, is we have a beautiful heritage, stones with fair colours, foundations with sapphires. This is speaking of the beauty of the church. But again, it starts with trial and difficulty. Verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. This is the Lord's people. The words provide a picture of a ship at sea being tossed in all directions by the great waves during a storm. That's the picture that is presented here, almost swallowed up by the sea. The Lord's people in a very treacherous position, and this is how the church will so often be. The church will very often find itself in this state, with persecutions, of course, from outside the church, from the world around us, from the government, from the authorities. And when we see the wickedness all around us, well, we most certainly despair, we are troubled. And then, of course, you have trials within the church. You can have false teaching that has plagued the church throughout many generations and centuries. You have scandals in the church. You have disappointments. You have divisions in the church. The church is so often like this, afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. How can we find comfort in this world? We cannot find comfort from the world, of course not. When we are in great difficulty, the world doesn't comfort us. The entertainments, the empty, trivial things of this world don't comfort us in the slightest. We, even as Christians, how difficult we find it to comfort one another when things are going wrong. We can barely find strength for ourselves, and we so often let each other down, but we look to the Lord. This is what these words are causing us to do. We look to the Lord. We read in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. In other words, who else can give me comfort? In my trials, in my difficulties, in my doubts, who else can I look to, Lord? Well, we look to the Lord himself. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's summarizing really what we see here. The church afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted. In other words, no other comfort except the Lord. But then, well, we see the triumph of the church. We see the trials, but then we see the triumphant blessing upon the church. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours and lay thy foundations with sapphires. So now the analogy is changed. The illustration is changed. No longer is it a ship tossed on the waves. Now here we have a building which has foundations, a temple, you could say. This is the church, and it is described, of course, in many places in the scriptures as a temple. We've been looking at the letter to the Ephesians. Again, it's described a temple, the church of the living God. And this is what the Lord is saying. Even despite the trials and the difficulties, I will build my church. Of course, we know those famous words, don't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is, again, just reinforcing. There are trials, but the gates of hell, these trials will not prevent the building up of the church. I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. So these are precious and beautiful things, and this is how the Lord will deal with Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, of course. The earthly Jerusalem will be ransacked and besieged and destroyed, first by the Babylonians and then even in AD 70. The temple, the earthly temple will be no more. but it will be rebuilt. And it won't be a physical temple. This will be a spiritual temple, a spiritual Jerusalem, far greater than any physical temple or city. This is going to be a spiritual wonder and something that the Lord has done. And well, we read of foundations with sapphires. We won't get too caught up with possible meanings for the sapphires and the agates and the carbuncles in verse 12. But let us just focus on how this building has foundations. And this, well, many of the commentators say this speaks of the prophets and the apostles. They are the foundations of the church, inspired by God to lay down his word. And then there are windows in this building. Verse 12, I will make thy windows of agates to let light in. That's what windows do. They let the light in. The gospel age will be an enlightened age, as it were. The eyes of our understanding will be enlightened. When Christ comes, we will have far more understanding than the Old Testament saints. Now the windows will let the light in, and we will be able to see more clearly those things that were previously in the dark in the Old Testament. This is how God will build his church, a greater church, with a greater foundation, and the windows letting the light in, and people's eyes, their understanding being enlightened. And it has gates of carbuncle. Well, this is a city, this is a Jerusalem that invites people in. This is the gospel age. We are inviting people in. There are gates that will be open to people from all around. It's entry into the kingdom of God, into the church of God. This is what is being communicated. This is the picture. Windows, gates, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Well, you could read that walls of pleasant stones. Well, the church is built up of living stones. Every believer added to the kingdom. Well, it is so beautiful. And well, even when you think of a believer, well, the description is very apt. Just for a Christian believer, this Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, will be broken down only to be rebuilt in a greater way, in a spiritual way. This is how every believer is dealt with. When we come to the Lord, when we repent and have faith, we are broken down. The earthen vessel, the worldly person that we once were, we are broken down. And then we are rebuilt. We are rebuilt in a better way, in a spiritual way, in a more beautiful way. Conversion is such a beautiful thing, with greater understanding of spiritual things, with a greater foundation in our lives. This can be applied to the conversion of every believer, even just this picture. But it's speaking most certainly of the gospel age and of the wonders of it. So Jerusalem, the church, will be a beautiful place with fair colors, with sapphires. It will be so precious. It will be permanent. Permanency is also emphasized here. Precious jewels, they are imperishable. Sapphires and diamonds and agates and so on, they are imperishable. They do not perish. This is why we have jewels in our wedding rings and so on, because they won't perish. They are forever. This is speaking of permanence, a permanent kingdom, a permanent city. And so this is a beautiful and a lasting heritage that the Lord's people have, the church of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, as we move on, we have a righteous heritage. A righteous heritage. And we read from verse 13 into verse 14. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. So we have a righteous heritage. And we read, just to start off with, in verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And these are wonderful words. They're referenced in the New Testament in John chapter 6. Many of you will be aware of that. But we are all taught of the Lord in the gospel age. The Lord teaches us, and it also communicates to us that as Christians, we are willing to be taught. The Christian life is a life of learning. We are always learning. We are always being taught. When we are saved, that's not the end of our education. That's not the end of our instruction, as it were. It's only the very beginning. So when we are Christians, we are those who are taught, and we are those who are characterized by being teachable until the very end of our days. We will always be taught, and we must be aware of that and be willing to receive that instruction. And we are taught, of course, in many ways. We are taught through the preaching of the Word of God. The Lord raises up ministers and preachers and pastors to teach his people. The church teaches us, not just through the ministry, but through one another, through our fellowship with one another, how the Lord deals with us in our lives. We learn from these things. The Holy Spirit, of course, teaches us, and that is of vital importance, because if we don't have the Holy Spirit, well, then it doesn't matter how long you spend in a church, how long you sit under the sound of ministry, you will never truly understand it. You will never truly grasp it if you don't have the Spirit of God. I am very often amazed, or perhaps at times amazed at least, by, you think you've preached a gospel message particularly very clearly, and you speak to someone afterwards, and they've got totally the wrong end of the stick. They've come away from that message with totally the wrong idea. What's the problem? Is it lack of intelligence? No, it's not. It's the Holy Spirit. They are not being taught of God. The Lord needs to apply these words to our hearts, to our minds. The Lord needs to teach us. Otherwise, our knowledge, our understanding will be limited at best. We must be taught of the Lord. And so we pray. We pray for understanding in our own devotions. We seek the Lord's help. We say, Lord, bless me by thy Spirit. It's the Spirit that knows the deep things of God. Reveal those things to me by thy Spirit. And the Spirit does, and gives us a glorious education. Well, I could speak at length just on the education that the Holy Spirit gives us. That'd be a sermon just by itself. The education that the Spirit gives us. How much we learn about God. How much we learn about ourselves. How much we learn about the world around us. How much we learn about sin and Satan's wiles and devices. The education, the Holy Spirit, the greatest instructor of all. So we will all be taught of the Lord. Perhaps one day I will prepare a sermon just on that subject. And great shall be the peace of thy children. And why is that? Well, let's move on to verse 14. Time is running on already. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. So righteousness is mentioned here. Righteousness is our peace. Righteousness gives us peace. We are unrighteous by nature. We know this. Just to present the gospel very briefly this evening. We are unrighteous sinners. When we are saved, we are given that righteousness from on high. The righteousness of Christ, that Christ has earned for us. It is credited to us. It is imputed to us. We cannot get to heaven by our own righteousness. We may have done good things, but we have also done bad things, and our bad things spoil all the good things that we've done. God requires a holy standard. God requires perfection. And so we need a better righteousness than our own. We need that perfect righteousness of Christ. He never sinned. There was no wickedness in him. There was no guile in his mouth, from his lips, no deceit, no evil in his heart or in his mind. We need his righteousness. And that is what is imputed to us. But then there is righteousness that is imparted to us. So we have imputed righteousness, which gives us peace with God, and then imparted righteousness, which, it gives us peace in a measure on earth, that imparted righteousness, that desire to live holy lives, to live righteously. We never had it before. We wanted to rebel against righteousness and just indulge all of our sins, all the things that we want to do. The lusts of the flesh, that's what we desired. But now we have that capacity to overcome temptation, to overcome those besetting sins, to desire holiness, to strive after holiness, to love holiness and righteousness. And that gives us peace in some measure in our lives. It is only those times, or most likely, most often those times, when we sin that take away our peace. Even in difficult times, even in difficult trials, we can still have peace if we know that we have lived right before God. Our conscience doesn't trouble us. But it is only when we have sinned against God, well, even in the best of circumstances, we won't have peace. It's righteousness that is our peace. So it's that imputed righteousness, and it is that imparted righteousness. The Lord wants us to walk in those paths of righteousness. He leads us in the paths of righteousness, of course. We learn that from Psalm 23. And then we read, "Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." And some people talk about oppression, or apply these words to mean oppression from the world around us. But I think in this context, in this verse, this is still talking about righteousness, and how when we are righteous, we are free from the oppression of fear. We do not fear anything when we are righteous. We do not fear falling from God's favor. If we did not have the righteousness of Christ, well, we would always be fearful. We would always have that oppression. Have I done enough this day to please God? Have I done enough this week to please God? I've had some good moments, but I've had some bad moments. You'd always be uncertain. You'd always be fearful. What will it be like for me on the last day? Every day you'd be worrying. But there is no fear, because we have Christ's righteousness. It's his righteousness. I'll never fail. I'll never fall from grace. I will never be forsaken at the last. That oppression is taken away from us. The oppression of the law, the Ten Commandments, that was oppressive. But now that's been taken away from us. There is no oppression for us now. Our righteousness is of Christ. And so we can read these words in that context. Thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, not after their own works, but after the Spirit. When we trust in Christ and his righteousness, there is no fear. But there will be oppression of a different type, and that is what we read of in verse 15. "Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." And my third heading is, our heritage is an attacked heritage. An attacked heritage. "Behold, they shall surely gather together against the church." This is speaking of the world. We will suffer persecution, but not by me. Now, these words are interesting. I must admit I had a little bit of trouble when I read these words and thought about them. Behold, they shall surely gather together the enemies of the church, but not by me. Now, have I not preached at length, and very often preach at length, about how God is over everything, God is sovereign, and there is a sense, of course, that everything is by God. Absolutely everything is by God. And have we not even read in this book that when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came to attack and oppress Judah and Israel, that God himself sent them, his hand was in it, to discipline the people of God, to discipline the Lord's people. So why do we read here, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me? Well, this is what it means. There will be in the last time, certainly in the gospel age, persecution and attack upon the Lord's people. But there will be times when the cause will not be to discipline the church. Remember, the Babylonians and Assyrians, they were sent to discipline the Lord's people, to discipline Judah and Israel because of their sin. But there will be many times when there will be difficulty, not because of any discipline or any need of discipline, not because of any evil amongst the Lord's people or in the church, but there will be opposition simply because of the wickedness of men and the evil of men and the hatred of men against the church. It will be because of sin in the world. Now, of course, we know that men have responsibility. God is over everything. Yes, we know that man has responsibility for his deeds, for his wicked actions. God does not compel anybody to sin. We read in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt any man to evil. And we remember that word, those verses and those words when we come to a verse such as this, not by me. We think even of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of how Christ was delivered, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was over everything, but this is what he says to the people. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there's the tension, there's the paradox. God is over everything, his determinate counsel, but they were wicked. Their wicked hands took the Lord and crucified and slew him. And so we get some idea of how to read those words from passages such as these. And also we can add this. We know that in the very last days, and this is in the book of Revelation, that evil will be perpetrated specifically by the Antichrist and by the servants of the Antichrist, the dragon, the beast, the false prophets. They are the ones who will be orchestrating everything in the very last days, in the gospel age. Satan and his powers will assault the church. So we will face difficulty. They shall gather together, but not by me. But whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. And this is my final heading this evening. This is an invincible heritage. This is an invincible church. Behold, they shall gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. And this is the Lord's protection. No weapon that is formed against thee, we read in verse 17, shall prosper. And these are wonderful words. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is over everything. Wicked men will rise up against us, but remember that God is over them. Verse 16, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. So all of these things, all of these men, all of these devices, all of these weapons that are brought against us, well, they have no power at all if God does not give them any power. God is able to take their power at an instant. He is the one who has created the men who will strive against you and who has, in a sense, ordained the weapons that they have. But he has power to make them utterly useless. So we trust in the Lord and we have courage in the Lord. We know that he is everything again. He is everything, and he will turn everything to his good pleasure and to his good counsel. And verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. What a wonderful thing. Let's just think about this as we come to conclusion. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This speaks about physical weapons. It speaks of spiritual weapons. No physical persecution will ever truly affect the church. The church has known great persecution. Many of you will know of this far better than I do, but great times of persecution throughout church history. Has it really prospered? Has the persecution actually worked? No, it hasn't. The church has still gone forth. People have still been saved. Even now, in places where the government fiercely opposes Christianity, people are still being saved and churches are still being formed. The persecution is not prospering or succeeding at all. In fact, we know that in times of persecution, this is when the church is even at its strongest. This actually benefits the church. It purifies the church. All the false believers, they disappear in times of persecution. It purifies the church, and it makes those who remain stronger. So no weapon against us will ever actually prosper. The persecution of the world down throughout the centuries, and there's been so much of it, and there will be so much of it, it will never actually prosper. It does the opposite. But spiritual weapons, Satan has his spiritual weapons, sin and temptation. Will that harm us? Well, yes, it can bring us down in some degree, but it won't actually prosper against us. It won't triumph over us. You know, when we fall to sin and temptation, what does it do? Well, actually, it strips us of our pride, of our self-sufficiency. That's what it does. We realize how weak we are. We no longer have that self-confidence, and we are driven closer to the Lord. We know that we have no strength. We know that we're actually worse than we thought we were. We draw nearer to the Lord. So even that temptation and that sin in our lives, is it going to crush us? Is it going to bring us down completely? No, it won't prosper. All it will do, it will bring you closer to the Lord, closer to his word, closer to him in prayer, crying out more fervently than you ever did before. That weapon of Satan will not prosper at all. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. So we do not despair. Everything is according to the Lord's will, and he does all things well. Everything works together for good, and we could speak at length about that also, but let's just try and come to the end of the chapter. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. We will be falsely accused, of course. The church, by the world, falsely accused of every kind of evil. But remember, ultimately, we, on the day of judgment, we will judge the world. We will, in a sense, condemn the world because we will be with the Lord. The Lord will have that great victory, and we will be vindicated, and we will be those who judge every persecuting act and every hurtful word against the church, every tongue that shall rise against thee, they will be held accountable for their words. and they will be condemned. But this is the heritage of the saints of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Dear friends, this is such a wonderful comfort to us. We have the righteousness of the Lord. Nothing can tear us away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are condemned by the world. We are accused by the world. Satan himself will accuse us. Satan does accuse us when we are weak, when we are feeble. Satan, his tongue rises up against us every day. But remember these words, dear friends, if you are attacked by Satan in that way, righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Satan accuses us. We have that great advocate on high at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is called. Jesus Christ, our righteous high priest, and he is pleading on our behalf. And so therefore we know that our heritage, our inheritance is safe. Our inheritance is safe. We who will inherit, we are safe, we are secure. And so there is every reason to rejoice and no reason to despair. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This is the Lord's promise to us, and we rejoice in it. Well, may the Lord bless the teaching of his word to us this evening.